Today's reading is Exodus chapter 15, starting at verse 1. And you can find that on page 68. Exodus 15, 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a pile. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign for ever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
Thank you very much indeed, Alison, for reading for us. Our subject this morning in our series in Exodus, chapter 15, we've got to is the unmatched might of God, his unparalleled power, his deliberate destruction of all evil. And straight away you will be aware that we are dealing with something of a theological hot potato. Over the last 100 years or so, there's been a growing body of thought that has sought to remove from God any idea of judgment and destruction and anger. A guy called Professor Dodd in 1932 published his commentary on Romans and argued forcefully that judgment or anger should never be attributed to God as if he were personally, individually involved. And that idea has gathered force, gathered speed, as it were, and following over the last 100 years or so. And even just in the last 12 months, the debate has become increasingly urgent as a guy who you will have heard of, I guess, called Steve Chalk, a very popular publisher and broadcaster, has produced a book just 9 months ago called The Lost Message of Jesus. In it, he argues that, to quote him, the Bible never defines God as anger or power or judgment. In fact, it never defines him as anything other than love. Well, this morning I want us to see that whilst the Bible does insist that God is a God of love towards his people, at the same time it does define God as a God of power and of judgment and of wrath, and that in the saving of his people, God simultaneously, as he saves his people, brings about the absolute, deliberate destruction of his enemies. So it is an important subject that we have this morning, and one that is right in the forefront of Christian debate. And you can see that that's where we're going from verse 11 of our passage, where Moses says boldly, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." You can see that that's the subject of this great poem from verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And you can see that that's where we're going from verse 18 at the far end of the song. The Lord will reign forever and ever. And what I want us to do by the end of this morning is to see that this doctrine, this truth, that the majesty and power and might of God is expressed against all evil to destroy it, is something that we should rejoice in and delight in and be glad of. The setting, of course, is the aftermath of God's rescue of his people from the armies of Pharaoh. Moses has written a song to celebrate God's miraculous rescue of his people. And now, as the people stand on the beach, the men, the verse 1 is actually masculine, Moses and the men of Israel, the sons of Israel, the men lead this beach congregation in the song. A vast male choir on the shores of the Red Sea. We'll call them the Beach Boys. And this number one song became, well, number one in every chart in the land. It not only topped the chart, it stayed there, I take it, for even longer than Bohemian Rhapsody did in its day. And I'm sorry to say, those of us who have a cultural knee-jerk reaction against singing choruses more than once, it was sung to, it was tambourined to, it was sung again, it was danced to, for week after week, as Miriam and her Spice Girls strutted their stuff in the camp. But the heart of the song, this great victory song that celebrates and delights in God's victory and defeat of evil, is there, well, in verse 3, the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. And verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is the heart of the matter. That as a man of war, God stands set against all evil, ultimately to defeat it, so that no one and no thing can stand against him. Let's move, shall we, to our first point, having set out the kind of broad parameters of where we're going. Verses 1 to 12, the matchless majesty of God. Verses 1 to 3 are effectively introductory, stressing what God has done. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, this is what he's like. The Lord is a man of war. And then verse 4, as we get to verse 4, Moses is quite brilliant in the way he kind of sets one side against the other. I don't know if you have watched any of the Lord of the Rings films, but Tolkien is absolutely brilliant in the way he constructs his narrative, so that one minute we're standing with Gandalf and Legolas and Aragorn and Pipkin and the turrets of Minas Tirith, and the next minute we're with Frodo and Sam as they see the vast hordes of Mordor marching out with the Uruk-hai and the orcs and all the rest of it. And in verse 4, Moses moves us to look at the vast hordes of Pharaoh's evil empire. His chariots were infamous across the whole of the Middle East. The helicopter gunships, the A-10 tank busters, the Swingfire, the Challenger tanks, the military hardware of the day. His host was his vast army of sophisticated warriors, and his chosen officers were the special forces of the Egyptian Empire. So here is the superpower of the day, verse 4. But Pharaoh's chariots and his host, God cast into the sea, his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Have you ever stood on the beach and played ducks and drakes, you know, as you skip the stone across the water, and then, no? Oh, you don't look as if you have. And then it, as it gets to its last skip, it just drops and disappears without a trace. That's what God does with the vast hordes of Pharaoh's wicked empire. And then in verses 6 to 8, Moses spells out God's personal involvement in the utter destruction of evil. This vast army, verse 6, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Like a wine glass or a pottery jug dropped onto the kitchen floor, or that precious wedding present that just smashed into smithereens as it landed on the stone. This vast army, verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrew, like the tin shed in the path of Hurricane Ivan. And then, verse 7, you send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. God burned up this vast army in his anger, like a field of straw in the midsummer with a match set to it, and then the breeze carrying the fire on the wind. At the blast of your nostril, the waters piled up, the floods stood up in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. And then verse 9, the camera shifts again to the camp of Pharaoh's forces on the eve of the battle. And you can imagine it, it's so very clear, isn't it? You can picture the soldiers sitting in the back of their armoured personnel chariots with their cigarette in one hand and mug of tea in the other as they contemplate the action of the next day. I mean, the Israelites, there are 600,000 men on the run with an equal number of women and children and donkeys and sheep and all the rest of it, a ragtag and bobtail group of refugees. They don't even need an eve of war address from the general, as each one of them says to themselves, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. Already they're thinking about which piece each one of them is going to get. My desire shall have its fill of them. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, The sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. You ever play that game as small children where you dropped a bit of water on the plastic tabletop and sat either side of the table and blew it from one side to the other? It's banned now by the Health and Safety Executive, no doubt. That's all it is to God. He just blew with his wind, and they were gone. You may have heard over half term that it was a bit breezy down in the southwest. We were standing on the beach down on the south coast of Cornwall with waves, I guess, about as high as one of these arches here. What is it to God to control the raging sea? Nothing. He just blows like a breath. And the enemy are gone. But do you notice, as we look through verses 6, 7, 8, 10, 11 and 12 again, just briefly, do you notice how personally and how intentionally and how deliberately God is involved in the destruction of evil? Look at verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy. Look at verse 7. You overthrow your adversaries in the greatness of your majesty. You send out your fury. Look at verse 8. At the blast of your nostrils. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind. Verse 11. Who is like you? Who is like you? Verse 12. You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You can't avoid it, can you? That the God of the Bible is implacably opposed to everything that is evil and that stands against his people. And in his fixed and settled anger, he destroys it with just a breath. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the second half of the poem, and I think the application of this song lies in the second half of the song. Don't worry, we're not going to ask you to go out with singing and dancing, tambourines and all the rest of it this morning, but the application of the poem is given for us in the second half. But before we move to the application in the second half, I want us to pause for just a moment to tackle a couple of issues which may be raised by the settled judgment of God. You see, I can hear someone object to this, and it might go along these kind of lines. We knew it, William, as soon as you started to talk about God's judgment and his power and destruction, we just knew that we were going to see God presented as a kind of angry despot who engages in arbitrary fits of pique. You know, road rage at the Elephant and Castle, or desk rage in the office, or whatever it happens to be. Photocopier rage, if it's my case. I want us to see, therefore, that this is no arbitrary fit of pique on God's part, because Pharaoh and his armies were the epitome of evil. Not only had they stood against God, shaking his fist in the face of God and rejecting God and standing against God over and over and over and over again, but he had also engaged in the systematic oppression of God's people. I went back this week through the previous chapters of Exodus and looked at the conduct of Pharaoh. And we could go back there and I could show you time after time after time, 10 times, where it is explicitly stated that Pharaoh would not listen to God's command. Patiently, God had spoken to Pharaoh and shown him signs and wonders which you would imagine Pharaoh would look at and change his mind immediately. And yet we are told Pharaoh would not listen, and he hardened his heart against God over and over and over and over, time after time after time, as patiently God endured Pharaoh, if you like, and Pharaoh refused to listen. So the chapter we're looking at here in chapter 15 comes at the end of a long string of God's patient, long-suffering endurance, why he's even allowed the Egyptians to benefit, some of them, from his holding out of the possibility of mercy. And therefore the destruction of Pharaoh is the destruction of evil. And if you decide that you don't want this aspect of God's character, as some seem to be suggesting today, then we are effectively saying that we do not want God to be a God who stands against evil in this world, ultimately to destroy it. Actually, all around us we hear cries of people saying we want the destruction of evil. It is something that we long for. And chapter 15 tells us, yes, though patient, though long-suffering, God ultimately acts to destroy wickedness. That's not the only objection, though, is it? That this is an arbitrary fit of pique. The other objection, which I could hear somebody possibly expressing, is this. Look, this is typical Old Testament. Isn't this just typical of the God of the Old Testament? It's just what we expect to see when we open the pages of the Old Testament, this sort of angry expression of the character of God. Again, listen to Steve Chalk in his book, as he finds this expression hard to come to terms with. Steve Chalk says this: God's unwillingness to distance himself from the people of Israel and their actions meant that at times he was implicated in the excessive acts of war that we see in some books of the Old Testament. As if God wasn't really involved in all of this. And he was just unwilling to distance himself from the people of Israel, and so he somehow got kind of tied up in it by mistake, and so put up with it. It's hardly the language, is it? You, 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 you. But just in case you are sitting there saying, lots of our friends say this to us, don't they? Just in case you are sitting there saying, well, this is just the Old Testament, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 on page 1031. Page 1031. Keep a finger in Exodus 15. We're going back there in a moment. Well, many of us will be familiar with the Magnificat as Mary, the mother of Jesus, is rejoicing at the prospect of the birth of Jesus. Now look at verse 51. God has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts or imaginations of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble degree. Isn't it striking? With the baby in her womb, Mary, the mother of Jesus, contemplates the birth of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, in the language of the warrior. He has shown strength with his arms, the language of Exodus. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of that. It's quite a Christmas carol service, isn't it? I think we may take it this Christmas. And then turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. We could go to any number of references looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as I say, just in case you might be tempted to think this is just the language of the Old Testament, have a look at chapter 2 and verse 14. We'll start at verse 13. God made you alive. Do you see that in the middle of verse 13? Together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them or in him. So here Paul is speaking of the death of Jesus. He speaks of God taking the record of our sins that stand against us and nailing them to the cross, so that by paying for sin, Jesus has disarmed Satan. And then in verse 15, this language of disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame, triumphing over them, is the language of the victorious general who has triumphed over the enemy, defeated the enemy, and now parades in victory through the streets of Rome in triumph. We could have gone to Hebrews 2, we could have gone to 1 Corinthians 15, we could have gone to the book of Revelation. If you decide you don't want this picture of God as the man of war, triumphing over all evil, ultimately, you have to dispense with Jesus himself. For Jesus is presented as a man of war, who at the cross triumphs over Satan by carrying our sin in his body on the tree, and then rises victorious, having conquered the evil one. Here then is our first point, the matchless might of God, the mighty man of war, focused up in the person of Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah puts it, he will be called Mighty God, literally Mighty Warrior. Let's move then, shall we, to our application. And the application, as I say, I think comes in the second half of the poem. And I don't think it's hard at all to see what is going on here. The unmatched majesty of God gives way to the unshakable promise of God. And the point is very simple. In the light of God's past victory, God's future promises for his people are therefore certain. For nothing can stand in his way. He has demonstrated his absolute power, and all other obstacles are now effectively defeated. And this is a great Sunday to be speaking on this passage. In every campaign, as we think of Remembrance Sunday, there is just about always a moment one can look back to as the decisive turning point. Those of you who are old enough, no doubt, will think back to D-Day and that decisive victory, after which victory in Europe was pretty much a done deal. Though there were other battles to be fought, but with that decisive victory. Or you might look back to the defence of Stalingrad and the final breakout of Shukov and his armies. I mean, from that moment, effectively, the greatest battles of the war had been won. And that is really what is going on in verses 13 to 18. As Moses stands on the beach, God has promised that he will deliver his people to the promised land. God has promised that he will dwell with his people in the promised land. God has promised that the promised land will be a place of blessing and security with his presence there. It will be, in effect, his holy abode. And now, having delivered his people from the enemy and destroyed Pharaoh, his bringing his people into the promised land is effectively a done deal. And you can see that that's what Moses is doing in verse 13, where he uses a very clever technique and speaks of the future by using the past tense. He speaks as if they're already in the promised land, though they're still on the beach. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. In other words, now that Pharaoh is defeated, why, we're effectively there already in the Holy Land. And you can see it expressed more forcefully in verse 17, where he then goes on to use the future tense. You will bring them and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary which your hands have established. Now, here is a metaphor for the horticulturalists. If you found all the warmongering a little bit hard to take, verse 17 speaks of the promised land as a garden that has been perfectly prepared through the autumn months, if you like. And now God taking this plant, this vine, and carrying it into his perfect holy abode and planting it, ready to flourish. And then verses 14 to 16, again, the camera switches across to the remaining enemy, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, and you can see in the light of the victory that God has won, they tremble, pangs seize them, they're dismayed, they tremble again, they melt away, terror and dread fall upon them as their knees turn to jelly. So the point is clear, isn't it? Once we have seen the matchless might of God, once we have seen the unparalleled power of God, that he is absolutely fixed against all evil, and that destroying it is just as a breath, then our certainty and confidence in his promises can be unshakable. In a sense, I'm quite loath to apply it in the last few moments. Each one of us will have issues which stand in front of us individually and make us think, will we ever, ever get to God's promised land? There'll be things in the world that we look at that terrify us, cause us dismay as we stand on the beach with Moses. There'll be things in our own sort of personal makeup that terrify us. There'll be things as we think of Satan that terrify us. But let me point a couple of directions. It's all too easy, isn't it, as we look out on the world to wonder whether God will ever bring us Christians to his new heaven and new earth. This Tuesday evening I was listening to Andrew Marr's show on Radio 4, and he had Anatole Kaletsky and one or two others discussing the universalist claims of secularism. And in particular, they were focusing on the rejection of Rocco Buttiglione from the European Parliament or Commission for expressing his personal religious views. Have you been following that in the press? It has been referred to as a secularist totalitarianism. The idea that you can't express your own privately held religious views in public. Anatole Kaletsky in the programme said this: the identity of Europe over the next two decades will be forged over against the religious identity of Islam and the religious identity of America. In other words, in the secularist totalitarian state, God will not get a look in. I don't know how that makes you feel as you think of your children growing up in the next two decades. There's a girl who was working with us just 4 months ago, working in the city here rather, and she experienced the secularist totalitarianism as she spoke over the photocopier one day of her religious conviction, her Christian conviction about a particular matter, and found herself the next day in the human resources department without a job. That's currently being taken up by the lawyers. How do you feel as you look at the advance of the secularist state growing up in Europe? There's little else immediately around us that shouts, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils. What is it to God but a breath? Evil will not triumph. It's not just the world, is it? It's also our own personal weakness. The last couple of weeks I've been reading the 19th century evangelicals, and I came across this piece of a letter written by John Venn in his retirement. In my retirement, I find as much need of watchfulness, of self-examination, of secret prayer, of powerful and immediate help of God, as you can possibly want in the public life in which you now are. He's writing to another minister. In my retirement, I find as much need of watchfulness, self-examination, secret. In other words, in his retirement, as he went through his 60s and 70s, he found in his own flesh weakness and the need of God's strength and enabling and power. And as he stood on the beach with Moses, so as to speak, he needed to remind himself of the mighty victory of God in order to be strengthened. It's not just the world, it's not just the flesh. What about Satan as you look out on our world and the level of evil that Satan unleashes? Does it leave you saying, how can God ever bring us into his promised land? The matchless might of God, his unparalleled power, his deliberate destruction of all evil, he will do it. I wonder if you can join Moses in the number one bestseller. The Lord is my strength, he is my song, he has become my salvation. Let's pray, shall we, as we sit. Our Father, we do confess our sin, trembling sometimes and being unwilling to accept this glorious doctrine that you are the mighty man of war and that you're set against all evil. Forgive us for not seeing the glory of it. Thank you, our Father, that for you to destroy and overthrow evil is so well within your grasp. And we praise you that you have done it in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, removing Satan's weaponry. And we pray, Lord, as we contemplate now his death, that you would fill us with personal confidence in the days ahead, for your name's sake. Amen.